Matthew chapter 2. Listen as our God speaks to us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what the time was that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, speak to us today. Clear our hearts of distractions and help us to see not only the gospel, but how the gospel applies to me, to us, and what we can learn from this story which your Holy Spirit spoke through the hand of Matthew. We pray that no one might walk out of the doors of this place this morning without having been changed in some way by hearing your word proclaimed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever not recognized somebody that you probably should have known? Is that kind of embarrassing? Right? When I was in seminary in Chicago, that's where Cindy and I met. She was the only girl that said y'all. So it was in Chicago. And it was during the Bears' heyday. And one day, it was the first week of a youth ministry class. And this big guy came in and sat down beside me. And I knew he was a new student. So I just introduced myself. "Hey, my name's Doug." And he said, "Hey, I'm Mike." And I said, "Oh, where are you from, Mike?" And he kind of looked at me a little funny, like I was messing with him or something. And he said, "Houston?" I said, "Houston? I'm from Houston." I said, "What high school did you go to?" And he said, and I said, "Yeah, over on the west side." "Yep." I said, "What college did you go to?" And then he's looking at me again like I'm messing, kidding around or something. He said, "Baylor?" "Oh, yeah, great school. Well, then the professor starts talking. He said, "And you notice we have a new student. He wasn't able to be here for our first week of class, but we're glad to have him here." Well, he's introducing this guy named Mike, and another student, leans back in his chair. I'm sitting behind him, and he says, "Doc, that's Mike Singletary." Now, I had never seen at the time. Mike Singletary was on the championship Bears teams in the 1980s. At one time he was famous for some of us older guys. I'd never seen him with glasses or without a helmet, so it was small wonder that I didn't recognize him. But it was, it was pretty embarrassing because I failed to recognize him because he didn't didn't necessarily look like I thought he ought to look. If he'd come in his Bears uniform, it would have been no problem. And if there had been any question, he could have turned around because the name's on the back. But I was embarrassed. And then he was laughing when he realized what had happened. So, and interestingly, as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they'll pick out groups of people that they specially point out their lack of recognition of Jesus all through his life. Now, with Luke, he wrote to Gentiles. And so when he talks about people that recognize Jesus versus the people that failed to recognize Jesus, they're really unlikely people. They're shepherds, which we would think of like homeless people. I mean, hopefully we don't think of homeless people with contempt, but I recognize in our society we often do. But that's who the shepherds were, and they recognized Jesus. When all of the chief priests and Pharisees and teachers of the law didn't. In Mark, it's the disciples who failed to recognize Jesus. But in Matthew, the entire Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, but it's actually an indictment against Matthew's own people, the Jews. Matthew wrote his Gospel to his own people to emphasize their blindness to who Jesus was. In the story we have before us, it's the pagan astrologers who recognize the importance and the significance of Jesus' birth, while Herod, the king of the Jews, sees Jesus' birth as a political threat, and the chief priests and teachers of the law shrug it off as of no importance. God's own people did not recognize God's own Son when he came into the world. That's important for us to remember, that we are God's people. That many times we fail to recognize. And so here's kind of the main idea that I want you to get today. By the way, I put an outline in the bulletins. I hope you have that. That might help you follow along. But here's the main idea. That we who are God's people should be the first, but we're often very slow to recognize God's Son as our King, our God, and our sacrifice. We're God's people. We ought to be the first to recognize, but we're also still sinners as the Holy Spirit slowly, slowly transforms this man of flesh into a man of spirit. So I'm slow to recognize God's Son as our King, as my King, my God, the sacrifice for my sins. And we'll look at that in two ways. First, the failure of God's people to recognize His Son, and then the fact that the Son is recognized by pagans, again, a group that Jews held in incredible contempt. And perhaps we hold those people in contempt as well. All right, so first, the failure of God's people to recognize His Son. If you look at verses 1 and 2, there's this heavenly portent, the star. So this heavenly portent garners a response from abroad. All right, and after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." Now, who are these guys? These magi is how the story goes. They appear, then they go back to their own country, and we hear nothing more about them. We don't know exactly where they came from. We don't even know their names or how many there were. The number 3 that we always assume comes from the number of gifts. But there might have been 3. There might have been 30. We don't know. The names that are traditionally associated with them, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, We first see those appear in about the 7th century, so 700 years after Christ, 600-700 years after Christ. So we don't know who they are. In the ancient Near East, this is going to sound funny to you, but astrology and astronomy were one discipline. It was considered a science. And so the folks who made horoscopes that tell you that Capricorn is not suitable to, you know, marry a, I don't know, whatever Capricorns are not suitable to marry. Those same guys, in fact, were scientists in that they observed the heavens and they were able to track the movements of stars and planets and predict celestial events, including eclipses, with surprising accuracy. Right? And today we tend to lump astrologers together with fortune tellers, charlatans. But in the ancient world, they possessed a great deal of technical and scientific knowledge and were well respected. Now, this word magi is the plural of magus, and we see that word magus coming up in Acts, and it's usually translated sorcerer, like Elymas the sorcerer, Simon Magus. And it usually is a negative term. But in fact, it is simply a Persian term for the sort of for a religious caste that studied the stars, Zoroastrians maybe, and so they probably came from Persia. The gifts came from Arabia, but there was lots of commerce at that time. It's possible that they came from Babylon, but we really don't know that much about them. So in Babylon, however, there was a sizable Jewish population. So when a star appeared, the Magi wanted to do research to see who was expecting a king. Well, with the Jewish population they said, well, we're expecting a Messiah. A Messiah, what's that? He said, you know, a Messiah, God's messenger. He's comes to wreak God's vengeance on all you pagans and set up a paradise for us. A Messiah. And they're like, okay. So they understand that the Jews were expecting somebody important to be born. And as they learned about the Messiah, they expected him to be a king. And this star, this mysterious star, we don't know what star it was. We just don't know. Now, many translations said they saw a star in the east. And I remember being younger thinking, okay, if this is Jerusalem and a star is in the east, then how can people from the east, by following the star, get to the west? Well, remember that as the earth turns, the stars arc across heaven like that, and so it rose in the east. So I think the ESV translation, we saw its star when it rose, it is correct. And they recognized that star, it was often recognized that a star said something important happened, a king is born. It's said that a star appeared on the night of Alexander the Great's birth. So that would have been a common thing. They're interpreting it. So when they saw this star, they naturally began asking if a king had been born. So it is possible that the star led them to Jerusalem by being on the latitude of Jerusalem. We don't know. But at any rate, they appeared in Jerusalem and had discovered, probably through a Jewish community somewhere, that the Old Testament predicted and that the Jews were expecting a Messiah. So they traveled, not directly to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem, where the king was. It's the Jewish capital, to inquire at the royal palace if a young prince had been born. All right, so the star garners a response from abroad, but the appearance of these Gentiles causes a real stir at home. So if you look at verses 3 through 8, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, troubled can have a whole range, but really Herod was enraged. King Herod was part visionary, part megalomaniac, all despot, and folks tended to be afraid of him for good reason. He was only half Jewish. The other half was Edomite, descended from Esau. And so he was kind of despised by Jews as a usurper of their throne. He was placed on the throne, not because he was descended from David, but Caesar placed him on the throne in about 40 BC. As he got older, he got more and more paranoid. He murdered his wife. He murdered stepsons and even his own son, not to mention friends and acquaintances, just because he suspected them of disloyalty. He knew that his hold on the Jewish throne was tenuous. So when he heard the question from the astronomers, he was troubled. No, he was enraged. He was enraged. Notice that even the way that the wise men had phrased the question in verse 2, where is he? Not who will be the king of the Jews. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Again, implying that Herod's reign was over. The question was innocent, but Herod understood the implications. And in his desire to maintain a kingdom in this world, Herod fails to recognize his king from the next world. And when Herod is troubled, all Jerusalem trembles. Not necessarily because they didn't want a new king, but because they knew what Herod could do. And if you look down past this passage, you see what he can do. He kills all the kids 2 years old and under in Bethlehem just because he's afraid of a king. So Herod then calls in the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, these two groups tended to be bitterly opposed to one another. The priesthood tended to represent the aristocracy. They represented compromise with Greek and Roman rulers, and they were perceived by the people to be corrupt and to have compromised the nation and its religion by cooperating with Greeks, Romans, with Herod. The teachers of the law, there was a broad spectrum, but in general, more of them were Pharisees. They were perceived by the priests to be rather rigid and dogmatic and usurpers of the priestly prerogative of teaching the people the law. But these were the experts, the religious hierarchy, the ones who knew the scriptures. And they immediately told Herod what the scriptures said about Bethlehem and Judea. That's in verse 6. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Bethlehem, let's say the star was at the latitude of Jerusalem, and that's kind of what helped them get there. Maybe they recalculated a little bit and realized, no, it's actually a little bit south of Jerusalem. What cities are there? And Bethlehem, it says the star led the wise men to Bethlehem, but the chief priest gave Herod the answer. But here's the problem. Herod got enraged, but the problem with the chief priests and the teachers of the law is that they didn't bother to go and check it out. Somebody comes and said, hey, a king has been born. Where is it? They said, in Bethlehem in Judea. They knew exactly where to go. But then they said, well, they're just pagans. Probably have no idea what they're talking about. Yeah, we've heard that before. Perhaps because of their cozy relationship with the present king, perhaps because they were afraid of him, they didn't bother to go and see if this was true. And the Magi journeyed on to Bethlehem alone. Not, however, until Herod, in verse 7, had ascertained from them the exact time that the star appeared. And here is some of our difficulty. The Word tells us to do something, and we think, oh, ho-hum, that's people that do that are just a little bit too radical for me. And it can be an entire range of things, commandments that God says to obey, things that God says to do, things that God says to believe. And we go, okay, right, I believe that, but it doesn't change us. In that sense, sometimes we fail to recognize, or if we get enraged by it, we fail to recognize that. But the pagans, however, recognize the Son of God. There's this miraculous sign, the appearance of a star, verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where Jesus was. Now, let me say the appearance of the star, and I'm amazed and glad that the kids know this. I really hate being the type of person to mess up your conception of the your little Advent nativity scene. But the kids are right. The reason Herod said that all of the kids in Bethlehem 2 years old and under was probably because they said the star appeared 2 years ago. Well, what took them so long? Think about it. First of all, they had to figure out what country that star was indicating a king had been born in. After doing their calculations, they had to seek out and maybe do some research, find a community that says, yeah, we're expecting a king, like the Jewish community in Babylon, something like that. So it took them a while to do their research. Then when they made plans for the journey, you have to realize that they don't just hop on a plane, that a journey from Persia to Jerusalem might take months. They probably traveled with a commercial caravan just for the sake of safety. So you can easily see how this could become a year, maybe more, that it took them to get there. So notice also that Jesus is not called a baby, but a child, and that Mary and Joseph had settled in a house, not a stable. So just understand that. Just think of this as the message for Christmas of 2020. So, all right, we don't understand how the star indicated that house, but I think we can leave that in God's hands. Whatever it was, the star led the wise men to a particular house, and they went in, and they worshiped. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They may have bowed down paying homage to a king. Though the king failed to recognize who was born, the Magi came prepared to honor a king. And Matthew says worship. The word can actually be used for paying homage to a king, bowing before a king, or bowing down in worship to a god. And so here I think Matthew is presenting a group of astrologers who in fact worshiped better than they knew. They thought they were honoring Jesus as a king. But in fact, even the gifts pointed towards something more. The Magi brought their gifts to the young king, and it was traditional to honor kings in this way. But again, their gifts indicated that there was something more going on here. As I said, we don't know how many Magi there were. We also don't know if this is an exhaustive list of the gifts, but these are certainly the most important gifts. You see, gold is a gift fit for a king. It's a traditional gift for a king. That one makes perfect sense. But oh, what a king. Frankincense is a type of incense. Look, the ancient world was smelly. It just garbage, sewage, death. And so sweet-smelling things were particularly valuable to people in the ancient world. Poor people generally didn't have access to them. And so they brought incense. Well, yes, it gets rid of the smell and so that your king doesn't have to smell things, but in fact, frankincense is particularly appropriate for the worship of a god. Incense is what is used in the temple of God, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And so in offering frankincense, without knowing it, there's a subtle message here that this gift is not just for a king, but for a god. And then we go on to myrrh. Myrrh is a sweet-smelling perfume, incredibly expensive. And yes, kings use it, but it's also used in the preparation of bodies for burial to mask the smell of decay. And think about what that points to. That that this child has come for a purpose, and that his death is a huge part of that purpose. So even at his youngest years, we see the gospel at work here. We see the gospel in the worship of the Magi. If you look at the world of the first century, there are many who write books and find positive things about it. There's political stability, peace in terms of a lack of war, safety from bandits, but that came at a price. There was oppression. Greek civilization was in decline. Slavery was very common. In Roman society, immorality was rampant, cruelty. Why is it that golden ages always seem to come to an end? Why are man's greatest achievements now in ruins and relics? They're relics in a museum, in the British Museum. Why did the great empires fall? Well, friends, we just finished a century about 20 years ago, 22 years ago. We finished a century of, that one author says, people who have inhabited a century with two world wars, endless regional conflicts, numerous brutal totalitarian regimes of both right and left, mass starvation, are hard-pressed to conclude that there is no such thing as evil. The problem is the heart of man. Our hearts are basically in rebellion against God. And if you're honest with yourself, I hope you would be able to admit that your first inclination is always selfish and self-interested. Mine is. Interrupt me with something I don't want to do, and you can see my sin coming up. Or if you don't want to do that, just ask Cindy, and she will tell you how sinfully I can act. Our first inclination is always selfishness. That's because I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're born in sin. Since Adam disobeyed God, all human beings are like that. And it shows itself to a greater or lesser degree. But even though it is we who have sinned, we are also the ones who hate God for his condemnation of our sin. You don't have to go far to run into non-Christians, to atheists who hate God. It sounds rather strange, but it's part of this sinful heart of ours. And yet, from before the creation of the universe, God's plan was not to condemn his creatures, but to redeem them, to redeem us for our sins. God is just. Sin had to be punished. But God graciously allowed us to punish animals to show us how significant sin is, how horrible it is. But that was to point to the fact that God would send his own Son to us to, in a sense, be punished by us for our own sins. Punished by God. It was to teach us to look for an ultimate sacrifice that God would provide. And so he sent his Son into the world, knowing what he would undergo at the hands of men. But he did it willingly, for the sakes of you, his chosen ones, to redeem you from your guilt. He let us punish his Son for what we had done. And we shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We drove the nails into his flesh. We hoisted the cross into place. And we mocked when he suffered. And now we stand before God justified by his righteous act. That was always the plan. And we see it from the gifts of these pagans that came to honor a king. When you think of Christmas, do you just see a little baby and how cute babies are, and so it fills you with joy? Or do we understand that Jesus is our King and our God and our sacrifice? Let me wrap up. The visit of the Magi is not just a pleasant Christmas story. It's not written to make us think of doting noblemen oohing and aahing over a new little baby. In fact, it highlights the seriousness of sin and the deceitfulness of our own hearts, even ours who claim to be children of God. Look at God's people that didn't go to worship the king. How could Jesus live in Bethlehem in relative anonymity for 2 whole years? We didn't recognize it. It calls us not to be complacent, but to search diligently to understand who our God is and what he has done for us, to search the scriptures, to bask in his love for us, to pray for wisdom, to make God a part of our lives from the moment we wake in the morning until we entrust ourselves to his care as we drift off to sleep, to be thankful for every morsel of food we receive, not to mention all the rest of the blessings and even the trials that our loving Father grants us, to make him a part of every decision, both major and minor, and to worship him because we are his people. I can think of no better song to conclude this worship service than the one you're already thinking of. So pay attention to the words as we sing, and listen to the gospel in this song. And I will pray after.